Father God, we do thank you again for this morning and this opportunity to come together and for those that were able to make it this morning. Lord, we just pray that our lives would reflect the joy of Christmas. Lord, we think about, Lord, what we're called to and just how we live in a world, Lord, that oftentimes is just full of so much sadness. And Lord, that is the result of a sin-cursed world. But we just pray that in the midst of that, Lord, that we would have a deeper joy in what you have done for us. And Lord, we'd have the desire to share that with those that are around us. So we just ask, Lord, that you would guide us and lead us. Lord, we pray for those that are working with the children this morning and our truth trackers. We pray, Lord, that they would be able to open your word as well and be able to prepare for Christmas, and also, Lord, just to be able to have lives that are filled with joy. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's this time of year, of course, where our mailboxes may be full with letters and different Christmas cards that are sent out. And it's reported that Americans send over 2 billion Christmas cards each year. Hallmark has actually over 2,700 different card designs for Christmas. And it reminded me of a story of a woman who was rushing to send out Christmas cards. And she sent out 50 identical Christmas cards, and she opened them quickly and she signed their name. She wanted to get them out fast. And so she sent them out, and she had one laying around, and she opened it up and she realized that she had failed to read what it said inside the card. And the card said, "This card is just to say a special gift is on the way." And if you think about the Old Testament, it's really the message of the Old Testament, that this is just to say a special gift is on the way. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 2. That's on page 1018 in the blue Bibles here. And we're going to see what we can learn about the gracious gift that was on the way, Jesus. But we're going to quickly look at the background in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. I'm just going to read through these verses, first 4 verses. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And I want to draw our attention to verse 4, because we start to see how the Lord is working within this situation. It says, Joseph went up from Galilee, the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And I underlined a couple things up here on the screen, because we're going to see the importance of these places. The city of David, which is called Bethlehem, that's where David was from. And we know that Joseph was from the family line of David, the house and lineage of David. That will be very important for this story. And we start to see what Joseph did. He had to travel. And I think I have a map here that will show you the journey they needed to take. From Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And you can see that they would have avoided Samaria during that time. And this journey would have been about 70 miles that they would have had to take take part in this census. Now, 70 miles to you may not seem like much. For some of you, it takes about an hour and 20 minutes to drive 70 miles. For others, it might take an hour. For others, it may take about 45 minutes. But here we see the distance that they needed to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And I think this is an important thing for us to recognize in the book of Luke. If you've read through Luke and the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, You know that Luke highlights places. He highlights people. And part of that is it's a historical book. The Bible is a historical document that has not been disproved. You look at archaeology, nothing that's been found has disproved what we find in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And it confirms it. You know, and I think we have to recognize that because there are other books that would claim to be holy that can't say the same thing. You know, I came across an article this week, and it was from a magazine, and it was someone was critiquing or looking at the Book of Mormon. And I thought it was very interesting because we look at Mormonism, and that's, you know, in the news. It was in the news recently because there was a tabernacle that was attacked. There was a shooting there. I think someone ran their vehicle into a tabernacle. I think that was in Michigan. And it really, you know, set the stage for what do Mormons believe. And you know what, one of our verses of our hymn that we sang this morning specifically helps us, and I think it's in verse 2 of O Come All Ye Faithful. It says, true God begotten, not created. And the Mormon belief is that Jesus was created, that he wasn't there for all eternity. So we need to understand how the book of Luke really helps us to see the people and the places and the true story of the message of Jesus. But I want to just read something real quick because I hope this will help equip you if you do have friends that are Mormons. This person said, it's common for Bibles these days to have accompanying maps included. But this was not a feature in my copy of the Book of Mormon, and my online searches for Mormon geography did not yield anything connected to our geographic reality. This was a challenge because there's lots of geographical references in this book. And listen to what this person says. LDS, which is Latter-day Saints, teachers probably have a good explanation for this. Yeah, the explanation is that there have been no places recovered because the Book of Mormon is not scripture and it's not real. And so we have to recognize the false teachings that are out there. You can't find any places, any archaeological places, and any places found in the Book of Mormon. But Luke has those things for us. He has real places, real people. And the emphasis also in verses 5, 6, and 7, let's take a look at that. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, a couple things I want to mention before we get into our passage this morning is Luke's emphasis that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Notice the details there in verse 5, he mentions child. In verse 6, a baby to be born. In verse 7, firstborn, son, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. He's giving you this picture that this is a human child, but is also fully God. And the passage that we're going to look at now, verses 8 through 20, most people in America are familiar with this passage because every December since 1965, you hear it on a Charlie Brown Christmas. You remember the scene. The stage is set, and Charlie Brown asks the question, isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? And what you see next is you see Linus sharing and explaining and reading from Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And notice here, this is one of the few times that Linus drops his blanket. The thing that would comfort him, he drops because he knows the real meaning of Christmas. And you know, it's interesting because in our society today, you hear songs on the radio, Christmas time, right? Some of you are like, oh, Christmas songs shouldn't start until this date. They have to start after this date. But What you mainly hear on the radio and in live performances, they don't answer that first question. They don't answer what Christmas is all about. In fact, the American Society of Composers, Authors, and Publishers released its list of the top 25 most performed holiday songs. And there was only one song that had any reference to the real meaning of Christmas. And that isn't even really a clear reference, The Little Drummer Boy. Little Drummer Boy doesn't even mention Jesus in the song. So if you think about it, and you think about all these songs that are being presented, how do we get back to the real meaning of what Christmas is ultimately all about? Let's look at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. This detail that there were shepherds out in the field, not priests, not rulers, not scribes, not Pharisees, but shepherds. And in the first century, shepherding had really lost its appeal, lost its luster. Shepherds were considered outcasts in society, considered unreliable, because sometimes they couldn't actually give testimonies in court because they were shepherds. And the only people that were lower than shepherds in that society were lepers. People considered the work that they had with the sheep to be ceremonially unclean. It's ironic, though, that these shepherds may have been the ones that actually supplied the temple sacrifices that were performed for the forgiveness of sins. But I think the fact that the angels are the ones that shared this message shows us that God wanted every person, no matter who they are, to be able to respond. Shepherds were just common people. And it's also interesting that the Messiah came to be both the good shepherd and the one that would lay his life down for the sheep. And he's also the one that John the Baptist said was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And that's getting us to the more of the heart of what Christmas is all about. Let's look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So we have an angel of the Lord. What do we know about angels? What does Scripture say? Well, a couple things, but one, that people don't become angels when they die. That's one that needs to be clarified. But there's three main functions, and they all start with the letter M. One of them is that they magnify the Lord. Two, that they're messengers of God. And three, that they're ministers of God. So they magnify, they're messengers, and that they're ministers. It's an easy way to remember angels. But what does the angel say? Look at verse 10. And the angel said to him, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." This angel brought the good news. And good news is needed because of the bad news. The bad news, which Scripture reveals to us, is that each one of us is sinful and that we all are experiencing the effects of the fall in this world. Back in Genesis chapter 3. With the deception of Adam and Eve. But this news will be for all the people. Now, specifically, we know that this message is to go to all nations. But all the people right there, all the Gentiles or the Jews. Ultimately, we know because of the promise that God made to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed. But it would start with the nation of Israel. And from there, it would go to all the world. And this is a message of joy. And our service this morning, we've talked about and we've sung about joy. Joy to the world. O come all ye faithful, it says, joyful and triumphant. Angels we have heard on high, it says, shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyful strains prolong? Or even the song, hark the herald angels sing. So it says, joyful all these nations rise. And there's no shortage of Christmas characters that speak about joy. The angels proclaim good news of great joy. The wise men in Matthew 2 says that they rejoiced with great joy. And even Mary, back in Luke chapter 1, it's a great passage for somebody, especially that may come from a Catholic background, to look at what Mary says to the angel. Where she says this, she says, Mary in Luke 1 says, she rejoiced in God her Savior. You see, Mary too needed a Savior, just like everybody else. And there are numerous words in the Bible that talk about this idea of joy. There's at least 6 words in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. But there's one central word in the New Testament that talks about joy. And that's the word kara. It's related to the word charis, which word charis means joy. Or it means grace, I mean. And this is a connection we can't miss. That the joy of the Bible is in response to the arrival of this gracious gift. It's a culmination of all of the Old Testament promises where God sends his son. And that word great joy literally means mega joy. Mega. And those two words together, great joy, won't be found again till the end of the book of Matthew. Where after Jesus was resurrected, the women in Matthew 28:8 were filled with great joy. Or in Luke 24:52, where after Jesus ascended into heaven, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You know, in society today, that word joy is thrown around and used a lot. I read one article, I think, that really helped me grasp the concept of the different ways we can define joy. 4 different joys that this author talks about. And they all start with the letter F. Like the angels all started with M, these types of joy start with the letter F. There's fake joy, fickle joy, fading joy, and forever joy. Fake joy is the joy that people experience when they sin. When they do something displeasing to the Lord. Yes, it's enjoyable for a season, but it's a fake joy. Fickle joy is this joy that's based on circumstances. Even in our Advent reading this morning, it talked about that our joy is not determined by our circumstances. So therefore, then, joy can be fickle. Because circumstances can neither produce or take away from joy. But then there's fading joy. And fading joy is really rooted in, I would use the term, God's common grace for all people. That all people experience that they have talents and abilities that God has given. Possessions. They have health. They have achievements. They have the ability to walk out and see the beauty of this county that we live in. To look and see the trees just covered with snow. And they can enjoy that. But that joy is fading. It doesn't last forever. And that leads us to our final type of joy, a forever joy. And it's the unique possession of Christians. And that Greek word really means an inner gladness, a deep pleasure which comes from an assurance and confidence that God does all things for his good and his purposes. So let's see how this joy is explained. Right in the next verse, in verse 11, it starts out with the word for. And when you study the Bible, you know that that word for is explaining something that you just heard about. Here's the explanation. Here's what they were rejoicing. The good news of great joy. For unto you, born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This day, the waiting is over. This day, the fullness of time has come. And that census back in verse 1 would bring Joseph and Mary to his hometown. And we see what God is doing. He's sovereignly arranging his plan. And do you know, 700 years before this, the prophet Micah recorded something that I think we'll find very interesting in Micah 5:2, where it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." You see, they would have known that Bethlehem was the place. And we see in this description of Jesus three different details, three different names that he's described as in Luke 2:11. If you underline in your Bibles, some of you do, you can underline these three, because first one is Savior. He's our Savior, because Jesus came to save us from our sins. So he's our Savior. He delivers us. But he's also the Christ, which is the Messiah. So he's the anointed one. He's the one that was to come, set apart for that specific purpose, to come from heaven to rescue sinners like you and me. And then the third name for Jesus right there is Lord, which is a synonym for God. That he's our master, and he's the one that we're to follow. So he's not just our Savior, he's our Lord. And he's the chosen one. And so this verse really helps us to identify the plan, the purposes that God had for what Jesus was to do. And look at verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Again, Luke is emphasizing his humanity, that he's going to come to this world as a human being. Verses 13 and 14. "And suddenly there was an angel, with the angel a multitude from the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased.'" And this verse, these two verses reveal something to us. And the sad fact that living in a sin-cursed world, Christmas does not bring peace to all. Let's see what the shepherds do in verses 15 and 16. "Then the angels went away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." And we can identify a few different things in these verses that could encourage us this Christmas. How are we to respond to this Christmas message with joy in our hearts? Well, the first thing is they were ready to respond. "Let's go to Bethlehem," they say in verse 15. "Let us." And they're encouraging one another to do this. And that's what we're called to be and to do to one another, is we're encouraging others to pursue Jesus, to recognize him as the one that's only ultimately going to bring us lasting joy, forever joy. But also it says that they hurried off. They hurried off. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby. Again, stressing the humanity of Christ. They found everything exactly the way it was told. They had a simple faith, and they were rewarded for that simple faith with a rich reward to see Jesus. But I think what we have to recognize here in this story is the great contrast that we have. The contrast that we have between the shepherds that we've just read about, who are so eager to go to Bethlehem and see, with the religious leaders of that day, which are highlighted in Matthew chapter 2. You know that part of the story with Herod and the babies that were being killed, and he was searching for Jesus, so he talked to the wise men, and trying to discover where the Christ was to be born? Did the wise men know? Yes, they knew. Did the religious leaders know? The religious leaders knew from Micah 5:2 that it was going to be Bethlehem. They knew exactly where it was. But the difference is that the shepherds went immediately to where Jesus was born. But the religious leaders wouldn't bother going the 5 miles. Can we put that map back up there? The 5 miles that it would have been from them to go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to be able to observe it for themselves. And that fulfills something that was written in, or something that we read about in John 1, where Jesus, where it says, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. See, they were self-righteous, and they didn't think that they needed Jesus. They thought that they were good the way that they were. They knew about the Messiah, but they didn't truly know him. And what we have to realize is that knowledge enough is never enough to save us. Just knowing about who Jesus is not enough. You have to place your trust in him personally. It says in verse 17 to 20, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So we see this desire for the shepherds to go and spread the word. It says in verse 17, they made known the saying. And in verse 18, they told people. And people wondered. You know, their lives, those shepherds' lives, showed the impact because the people responded with wonder. They were amazed. And we see the response of Mary. She treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And so I think when we look at Christmas and we look at this third Sunday, lighting that pink candle for rejoicing, we can be familiar with the Christmas carol that say it's the most wonderful time of the year. And sometimes Christmas is, but sometimes it isn't. Some may be going through their first Christmas without a loved one. There are others that are experiencing family dynamics and conflicts that Christmas kind of brings out. And you're trying to figure out, how do I show joy? What does that look like in my life? Well, I want to remind us all, myself included, where true joy comes from. It's no surprise, I think, that joy is listed second as a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. We are to reflect a changed life. And if you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, then you have Christ dwelling. And you are to reflect that joy. But we have to recognize something, that we have difficulties in our lives, each one of us. And remember what James said. James, the brother of Jesus, he said this in James 1. He said to consider it and count it joy when we face trials of different times. And that word count it joy or consider it joy is really what we, it's a word used to evaluate something. So we are to be able to evaluate. And joy needs to be a response that we have based on what Christ has done. To let go of lesser things in light of the most valuable thing. And so as we start to close this service, we're reminded in Philippians 4, a way that we can do this in our lives. Philippians 4:4, Paul says this. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So this gives us some clues that we're to rejoice, not in our circumstances. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And let that be the way that we view everything in our lives. In the Lord. Even in the worst or most difficult circumstances. To show that you're at peace. And that satisfaction in life, that deep contentment, comes from Jesus. You know, I love having kids in the service, by the way. I do. And I think sometimes we have to realize that, you know, when we talk about having joy and having faith, it's faith like a child. And I think the reality of something like that is that we all experience those kinds of moments in our lives where we don't know what to do. And we feel boxed in. And we're supposed to show joy, but we don't feel it in our hearts. And I think there are three things that I'd like to close with this morning that may be good reminders to each of us, what that looks like. No matter what we feel on the inside, and that we're bursting with emotions, how we can biblically look at those things. The first thing is we are to enjoy the presence of the Lord. His presence. You know, in the Great Commission, he said, "I will be with you always." He starts and ends the Great Commission with his presence. It's a beautiful thing. We're not to do the work ourselves. He is going to do the work in us and through us. So just enjoy the presence of the Lord. It doesn't eliminate your sorrow, but it's the presence of God in your sorrow. The second thing we can do is we can marvel at the purpose and the purposes of the Lord. The reminder that we had in that first Christmas card, that a special gift is on the way. That Jesus made a promise that he's coming again, his second advent. And that we are to give glory to God on the highest. That's what Gloria in Excelsis Deo means. Give glory to God. And we are to proclaim the good news of the Lord. That's the third thing. To enjoy the presence of the Lord, to marvel at the purposes of the Lord, and to proclaim the good news of the Lord. And this morning, as we do that, we just want to remind each one of us of the opportunity we have to be able to share that message of good news and great joy for all the people. And so this morning you may come here and you may wonder, have I placed my trust and my hope in Jesus? Have I done that at a certain point in my life? Relying on his perfect righteousness, not my performance. And so whoever you are this morning, I want to share that message with you of the good news and the great joy of the gospel. And give you an opportunity to respond. Last night as I was thinking about sharing and talking, the Lord put it on my heart to share the message of the gospel at the end of this sermon. Because if there's anyone that has never asked Jesus to be your Savior, that's the most important decision you will ever make in your life. And you can do that right now, this morning. And so we're going to just bow our heads. We're going to close the service this way. And if there's anyone here that has never asked Jesus to be their Savior, they can take this moment before the Lord and admit that they're a sinner. That's the bad news. And to say that I am a sinner, Lord, not deserving of your mercy, and my sin has separated me from you and your perfect holiness. But then to say that I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He's rescued me from my sins. And I put my faith and my trust in you alone, Jesus. I believe that you came and died on the cross for my sins. And that I want to follow you each day, knowing that I'm your child and knowing that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so with all heads bowed and eyes closed, if anyone prayed that prayer for the first time, could you just lift your hand so I could know how to pray for you? You prayed that for the first time this morning. Okay. And Father, we do ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us, Lord, to just enjoy your presence this Christmas, to marvel in your purposes, and to proclaim the good news of the great joy that we have through what Christ did for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.